Would you please turn in your copy of God's Word to Judges chapter 6. We're at the end of Judges 6. You can find that on page 206. 206 in a Pew Bible or standard ESV Bible. Our text this morning is actually the end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and most of chapter 8. So when you get to the end of Judges 6, would you stand as we read portions of God's Word through Judges 6, 7, and 8? Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provision in their hands and the trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Please turn the page now to the end of chapter 8, verse 22. Gideon takes these 300 men. They go up against Midian and rout them and eventually chase them even all throughout Israel. As they go through different tribes of Israel, Gideon asks for more help. They don't help. He has victory over the Midianites, comes back, brings punishment upon the tribes that didn't help him. And now we come to verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Father, would you now open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, now in your word to know you more, to love you better, and to love like you do. For all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Hebrew words that we translate in our English Bible as grace, these Hebrew words for grace are used in the Old Testament only a small handful of times. Only a few times are the Hebrew words for grace used in the Old Testament. Three notable ones are first in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 says that Noah found favor or found grace with God. A little later in the book of Genesis, we find the word again. Joseph, who had been sold into slavery, is now Potiphar's slave. And the text again says, Joseph found grace or found favor with Potiphar. Later in Israel's history, Nehemiah goes with a request before the king. And once again, the text says, Nehemiah found grace or found favor with the king. Grace here, we see, then means goodwill toward someone, a favorable disposition toward someone. And it was reflective of a relationship in which the superior, like a king, looked with joy and delight and pleasure upon his subjects. So the word is often translated as favor, grace, or kindness. In the New Testament, this word grace becomes the primary word to refer to God's favor and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, one of my favorite references, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this: grace appears clearly wherever God is revealed in his redeeming purposes and actions as the God who saves freely, without obligation, and without regard for merit. You see, grace is God's favor. Grace is God's kindness toward us, especially through the work of Jesus Christ. God's grace is his favor and kindness toward us without obligation and without regard to merit. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We even said this in our confession of faith this morning. Even though my conscience accuses me, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. All we need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. God simply looks upon us with favor and with kindness because of Jesus Christ. So why are we talking about grace this morning? Because the story of Gideon is a story of God's grace. God, in his grace, through Judges 6, 7, and 8, is calling his people to cling more and more to himself, calling his people to trust more and more in his grace. This morning, as we look at Judges 6, 7, and 8, we'll see God's grace. God's grace overcomes our doubts. Point number one. Number two, God's grace opposes our pride. And number three, God's grace outlasts our sin. The text this morning calls us to cling more and more to God, cling more and more to his grace, because God's grace overcomes our doubt, opposes our pride, and outlasts our sin. Well, at the beginning of Judges chapter 6, we're introduced to the situation in which the Israelites are oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. For 7 years, every time the Israelites would go out and they'd sow their fields and their plants would grow up and their crops would multiply, as soon as it was harvest time, the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in like locusts, it says, and take all of their crops, take all of their livestock, and leave them with nothing. The oppression was so intense that the people made homes for themselves in the caves rather than trying to live and make an existence under such oppression. So the people call out to God, and God raises up this man, Gideon. Gideon, who is going to deliver them. And Gideon immediately tears down the altars to the false gods, raises up an altar to the real God, and offers worship to him. And the townspeople are furious, and they come out to kill him. But Gideon's dad stands up and says, if Baal is a real god, let him have vengeance on Gideon. Well, then a year goes by. A year with nothing. They go right back to life as normal. They plant the crops. They put their flocks out in there. And as the crops go, the year starts to cycle. It comes around. It's time for harvest time. Time to harvest the field. And what happens? Just like clockwork, the Midianites and the Amalekites come back. And now they're encamped and they're about to come in and take everything one more time. But now it's time for Gideon to deliver his people. So Gideon blows the trumpet. And the people and the army come gathering. He amasses this army. He's going to go and fight against the Midianites. But right as he's about to go out to battle, his faith and his heart and his strength waver. He comes to God, and you see this in the text, verse 36. He says, if indeed, God, if you're really going to save Israel by my hand, that I'm going to put this fleece on the threshing floor. And when I wake up in the morning, let the fleece be wet with dew, but all of the ground dry. So God does it. He wakes up the next morning. Gideon finds the fleece. He squeezes it. He gets a bowl of water, and the ground is dry. And he says, he realizes his mistake. You know, that actually really wasn't a great test of the Lord. It's said of fishermen that are on desert islands, what they would do at night before they go to bed, because water's so scarce and they can't drink the salt water of the ocean, they would lay their wool out at night so that in the morning when the dew gathered in the wool, they could squeeze out drinking water for the day. And Gideon realizes that really wasn't that supernatural. So he says, please, God, I did that the wrong way. Let me try again. This time when I go to bed, when I wake up in the morning, let the ground be wet and the fleece dry, because wool absorbs moisture, and that then will truly be a miracle. And you see, this is an act of doubt. This is an act of unbelief. Where do we see that this is an act of unbelief? Look again at verse 34. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord has clothed Gideon. The Holy Spirit has come upon Gideon in a particular, unique way for this very purpose of delivering God's people. He's called the army together, and the army has answered. Everything is going just like God said it would. Look at Gideon's own words, verse 36. When he sets out the fleece, he says, if you will save Israel, what's it say next? As you have said. God had already spoken. Gideon already knows the instructions from the Lord. He has already clearly heard. You go to verse 39, Gideon even acknowledges. He says this, please, please don't be angry. Don't let your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, just once more, let me test you. Gideon acknowledges the Spirit has clothed them. Gideon acknowledges that God's directions are already clear. Gideon acknowledges that God has already clearly spoken to him, and yet he wants another sign. Because his faith has wavered, and his strength has waned. But what I want us to see in this passage is God's character and his grace. God answers both times. And not only does God answer both times, there's no rebuke. There's not even a hint of rebuke. Nowhere in this paragraph does it say God is angry, God is disappointed, God is frustrated. God simply accommodates Gideon's weakness. Yeah, and in fact, more than that, God goes so far as to give him a third sign. So Gideon calls the army together. God whittles down the army to 300. They go up and they're encamped against Midian. And God says, hey, go and check out the camp. So night falls. Gideon takes one of his soldiers with him, and they sneak up to the Midianite camp. And they're hiding, probably in the bushes, hiding under cover of darkness. And two guards come up, two Midianites. And they start talking. And one guy says, I had the most disturbing dream last night, and he details the dream. And the other guard looks at him and says, this is none other than Gideon. God of Gideon has given us into his hand. And Gideon's standing right there. Gideon gets this third answer to his doubt, where from the mouths of foreigners who shouldn't even know Gideon's name, give the word of the Lord in assurance to Gideon that the army's going to fall into Gideon's hands. You read about that, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. What we see in this passage here is God accommodating the weakness of his people. God overcoming our doubt with his grace. In the midst of Gideon's doubt, God meets Gideon with grace and overcomes his doubt. And now, as we look at this And what this means for us, we need to remember the fleece is not about making a decision. Often we grab this passage and say, this is like this magic spell to try to figure out what God wants me to do. I'll put out a fleece, and if God answers, then I'll have an answer. What we need to remember in this text, the directions were already clear. God had already told Gideon what to do next, how to move forward, but a year had passed. A year of waiting, a year of inactivity, and in that year, Gideon's strength failed. His faith wavered with doubt. So what do we do when we doubt? What do we do when we don't have the strength to go home and have one more hard conversation with our spouse or roommate? We've been fighting all week, all month, all year, and I just don't have it in me to talk to him one more time. What do we do when we doubt and we are tired of trying, ready to give up? Some of you find it incredibly hard even just to get out of bed every day. You're so ready to give up. What do we do when we doubt? I want you to listen to what scholar Dale Ralph Davis says here about the story of Gideon. He says this: granted, Gideon's is a unique situation. Yet there is, I think, a theological spillover from this text for all of God's flock. God is not ashamed to stoop down and reassure us in our fears. Would we, if we were thinking, call our three-year-old sissy or chicken because he was afraid of a big neighborhood dog? He's patient with our weakness. God doesn't mind humbling himself in order to bolster our fragile faith, our wavering grip on his word. He's so eager to do just that, that he has provided a table instead of a threshing floor, and bread and wine in place of a fleece. You see, when we doubt, we don't run to fleeces. We don't run to miracles. We don't run to foreign armies hoping for some dream to give us a vision or understanding. We turn instead to what we call the means of grace. The means of grace are simply that, how God makes his grace accessible to us. And God has given us his word, he's given us prayer, and he's given us corporate worship here together. As we gather, God's grace overcomes our doubts. So when we doubt, when we're weak, when we're afraid, when we think we can't do it, when we think there's no way we can make it any longer, God says, run to these means of grace. Hide in my word. Cry out to me in prayer. Join my people in corporate worship. This is why we have the Lord's table at least once a month. Next Sunday, the first Sunday of the month when we have the Lord's table, wherever it is that you're weak, wherever it is that you're struggling, wherever it is that you're doubting, come and have your faith fed by God's grace. Because God's grace overcomes our doubts. And not just overcomes our doubts, God's grace opposes our pride. The story continues here in Judges chapter 7. Gideon, bolstered by God's grace, overcoming his doubts. The army is together, and there are 32,000 soldiers ready to line up. But look at what happens in verse 2. God comes to Gideon and he says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. We say, wait a minute. Can we reread that? The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their own hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Yeah, so God whittles down the army. He says, go to the army and tell anybody who's scared they can go home. If you're afraid right now, if you don't want to fight in this battle, Gideon says, the Lord says you can go home. Go back to your tent, go back to your family. You don't have to be here. And look what it says. 22,000 people left. So now it's down to 10,000. Two-thirds of the army goes. And look at what God says now. Verse 4, the Lord says to Gideon, now the people are still too many. I imagine Gideon, what are you talking about, God? The people are still too many. So now he says, go down to the river. I'm going to tell you how to do this. And it's unclear exactly what's happening, but if you look at verse 6, I think this makes the most sense. God says anybody who gets down and sticks their head in the water, it goes home. So I think people get down and they're drinking like this, and they got their head all the way down. But 300 come and they take their water. Like a soldier, right? You're still alert. You're still ready to fight. Only 300. Only 300 are left. Everybody else goes home. And the main point is, regardless of how they're separated, the main point is now the army has only 300 people. Now look with me, if you will, at verse 12 of chapter 7. Verse 12 of chapter 7. The Midianites, so Gideon has now snuck up to kind of peek on the army. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley. And look how it describes them. It says it's like locusts in abundance. Have you ever watched bees on a beehive? And they're just swarming all over and you can't count them. He said that's what they're like. You look and you see locusts all over the field. You can't count them. Keep reading. They're camels without number, like sand on the seashore. You can't count sand. This army is so massive, it's like insects covering the ground, and like sand on the seashore, you can't even distinguish. And Gideon over here has 300 people. Why would God do this? We go back to verse 2. The Lord says to Gideon, "The people with you are too many." Why? "Because Israel will boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" If the army is big enough, if the army is strong enough, if the army is capable enough, Israel will say, "Look what we did. We beat their army. Aren't we amazing?" And their hearts would turn away from God. We don't need him. We're good enough by ourselves. We're strong enough by ourselves. We're strong enough by ourselves. We're capable enough by ourselves. Sisters and brothers, this is the lie from the beginning, the very lie of Satan from the beginning. We just finished Vacation Bible School when we're talking about the story of creation and the serpent deceiving Eve and Adam. And what does the serpent say? He says, "If you get this knowledge that I'm offering you, eat this fruit, get this knowledge I'm offering you, and then you won't need God. You'll be enough by yourself." God, this is the offense of the gospel. The offense of the good news of Jesus Christ is that we have to depend on somebody else to save us. Wisdom can't save us. Strength can't save us. Wealth can't save us. Our works can't save us. Dear friends, you're not enough on your own. You are not enough on your own. And that's offensive to us in this culture today because we so quickly forget. I want desperately to be enough. I want to be sufficient by myself. I want to say, "I earned this. Look at what I have done. I deserve this." I want so much even to stand before God and say, "You owe me." But the truth is, friend, we're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We are not wealthy enough to make up for our sin, to make up for our failure, to make up for our disobedience. And it's only when we surrender to our inability that we can begin to see God's marvelous grace to us. This is why God's grace opposes our pride. This is the gospel in Ephesians 2, one of the earliest Bible verses I memorized, and maybe if you have children, you taught your children to memorize. What is Ephesians 2, 8, 9? "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast." Well, that's the gospel not only in Ephesians 2. It's the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world and the things that are despised and the things that are not. Why? It says, so that no one can boast. This is the gospel in Judges 7. God uses a vastly outnumbered army so that, verse 2 of chapter 7, so they cannot boast against God. God's grace opposes our pride. And it's not just in salvation. Sure, it's in salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We depend entirely upon God's grace that through his life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have salvation. But it's also in the rest of our lives. It's in life in general. This is a hard word, sisters and brothers, but sometimes God brings insurmountable things in our lives, unimaginable difficulties in our lives, obstacles and trials that sometimes feel like they're too much. It's impossible to get through. This seems insurmountable, it feels like. Sometimes God does that simply to oppose our pride. It's God helping us surrender to our inability so that we can see his marvelous grace. This is God calling us to himself. "I'm enough. You need me. Depend on me." This is God calling us to rely solely on him and not on ourselves. God's grace opposes our pride. God's grace overcomes our doubt, opposes our pride, and outlasts our sin. Turn with me to the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 8, verse 22 to 28, and we begin to see Gideon's heart starting to turn away from the Lord. The army that Gideon led, they came through and they defeated the Midianites, and he chased them through the countryside. And some of the Israelites wouldn't help, so he came back through, disciplined them, punished them, put some of them even to death, came back and executed the kings of the Amalekites and the Midianites. And now the people, they see this. They see Gideon's strength. They see his leadership. They see his punishment of the other tribes. And they say, oh, Gideon, verse 22, rule over us. Gideon, would you become king? And not just you, but your son and your grandson also. They want to set up a dynasty. You're going to rule, and when you die, your son will rule. And when your son dies, your grandson will rule. Oh, Gideon, will you please be king? And we're drawn to this verse 23. Gideon gloriously says, no, no, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. Only the Lord will rule over you. And we say, hallelujah, Gideon finally gets it. The people of Israel get it. But look at verse 24. Gideon said, no, I'm not going to rule over you. But I'll tell you what. Let me make a request. We just had all of this plunder. Each of you take the earrings that were in the plunder and give them to me. So what do? They spread out a cloak. And one by one, the men of Israel come and lay down an earring. What are they doing? They're pledging their loyalty and their tribute to Gideon. He said, I'm not going to be your king, but here he is receiving their tribute, receiving their pledge of loyalty. He said, receiving them saying, you are authority over us, and here's your gift. Not only that, keep reading. 1,700 shekels of weight of gold, and then look what else Gideon has. The crescent ornaments and the pendants. These were the signs of royalty that the Midianite kings wore. Oh, and what color do kings wear? You keep reading. Gideon kept the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. Now Gideon is clothed in purple. And then he gets the collars that were around the necks of the camels of the kings, that demonstrated their royalty. He builds them together. He sets off, builds up an ephod. And that refers to the breastplate of a soldier. Well, the priests have an ephod. The priests where the tabernacle is, that's where everybody's supposed to go to worship. And Gideon instead says, I'll make my own. And people start coming to Gideon for advice and for counsel. And then look at verse 30. Gideon has 70 sons. Why? He had many wives. It's starting to sound just like the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, don't wish for a king, because if you wish for a king, the king is going to take your sons for soldiers, your daughters for wives, and your money for taxes. Gideon already took their sons for soldiers. He's already now marrying their wives, and he took tribute from them through the earrings. Oh, and he has a son named Abimelech. Do you know what the word Abimelech means? Abimelech means my dad is king. Gideon says, no, I'm not going to rule over you. Only God will. But then Gideon steps in and rules over them. If you're like me and you're reading through the book of Judges, or you've been with us in the series, it's time to give up on the Israelites. If I were God, I'm saying, I'm done with you. It's time to give up. You see this cycle over and over and over. The people are in suffering and they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer and rescues them. And how do they repay him? They go back after the Baals and the Asherahs. They go back after the false gods. They turn away from God. So they're in suffering and they cry out again. And God raises up a deliverer. And how do they say thank you? They turn their hearts away again, over and over and over. Listen, when a girlfriend cheats on you over and over and over, you dump her. When a boyfriend is consistently unfaithful, you get rid of him. If I'm God, you look at this and that's what you say. Pick the Midianites. Pick the Babylonians. Pick anybody else, because these people aren't going to do it. But look what the text says in verse 28. Here, after detailing Gideon's heart turning away from God, setting up another worship place where Israel gathers and prostitutes themselves, their hearts turn away from God because of Gideon. But verse 28, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Despite Gideon's sin, despite the people turning away, God gives rest to their land. And that tells us something about God's character. This tells us something about God's grace. He doesn't quit his people. God doesn't give up on us. God's grace outlasts our sin. And some of you here this morning are desperately afraid that God's going to give up on you. You have that same sin you're fighting with week after week, day after day. It's those websites you keep going to. And you get done and you close your computer and in exasperation you cry out and you feel so dirty and sick and desperate and you repent and say, God, I'm not going to do it anymore. God, I'm done with this. But the next morning you open your computer and you click on that ad. The mom whose job is so frustrating, and she hates it, and she gets home and she's so worn out, but instead of kicking the dog, she screams at her kids. And she's yelling at them over and over, and she gets in bed and she hates herself. I don't want to treat like my kids like this. That's not the kind of mom I want to be. And she cries out to God for forgiveness. Help me to do better. But the next day, the job is just as bad. And once again, she comes home and she screams at her kids all over again. When you keep fighting the same sin day after day after day after day, eventually you believe, God's going to quit on me. God's going to stop forgiving me. God's going to give up on me. And it's right there, dear friend, that I want you to remember in the days of Gideon, God gave rest to the land for 40 years. God doesn't quit on his people. God's grace outlasts our sin. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus on that cross died for your sins, shed his blood for your sins, and for all of your sins, not just some of them. He paid for your sins, not just in part, but the whole. He paid for your sins that were yesterday, and your sins that are today, and your sins that you'll commit tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow until he returns. Look, of course, this isn't an excuse to sin or to live however you want, but in your attempt to follow Jesus and your attempt to do what pleases him, when you sin, and my dear friend, you will sin, when you sin, you remember this. In the time of Gideon, God gave rest to the land because God doesn't quit his people. His grace outlasts our sin. This is the grace of God. It's God's favor and kindness to us, especially through the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's his favor and kindness to us without obligation and without regard to merit. In our bulletin, this was the confession that we have. Even though my conscience accuses me without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. It's as if I'd never sinned or never been a sinner. It's as if I'd been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient to me. This morning, where you're afraid and weak and doubting, come cling to the gospel of grace because his grace overcomes our doubts. Hide in his word and in prayer and in corporate worship. Wherever it is that you think that you're strong enough or smart enough or wealthy enough or capable enough, come and cling to the grace of Jesus Christ because God's grace opposes our pride. And wherever it is that you're tired of fighting the same sin over and over and over and afraid that God is going to give up on you, that God might quit you, come and cling to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's grace outlasts your sin.